Welcome to Belfast City Vineyard, where we are pursuing formation in the presence of Jesus, community gathered around him, and the impact he empowers us to bring in our families, city, and the world. The following message was given at one of our Sunday services. For more information, visit our website at belfastcityvineyard.com.
Well, good afternoon. My name's Andy, and I'm part of the team here. If we've never met before, I'd love to meet you after the service. So I'm out of breath because I just ran down the stairs. So a lot going on this morning. But anyway, I just want to pray for us really quickly. Some of you know, some of you don't know, but we're part of a much wider, bigger Vineyard family. There's Vineyard churches all over the world. We just had David and Lizzie McGregor with us last week. They lead all of the Vineyard churches in New Zealand, and in New Zealand alone, there's like 24 Vineyard churches there. Who knew, you know? So we had a wonderful time with them. But we just want to pray for the Vineyard churches on our island here. There's 14 of us, and it's a big day in a couple of Vineyard churches, and we want to pray for them and just kind of highlight that for a moment. So pray with me. Lord, thank you so much that we get to be part of this family, this tribe. And we lift it up to you now. We pray for the McGregors and the Vineyard churches in New Zealand. Lord, stretch out your hand. Fill them with your strength and power. May they multiply and be an outrageous blessing to that nation. And Lord, we lift up our own island to you and all of our churches. Lord, would you be with us? Would you empower us? May we know your grace, your multiplication, your favor, and we just ask, Lord, that every single person that calls a Vineyard church in these lands home would encounter your presence radically and fully. Also, Lord, we just lift up our brothers and sisters up at Causeway Coast Vineyard. It's a big morning for them this morning and a significant milestone in their journey. And we lift them up to you. We thank you for them. We say, Lord, favor them, bless them, keep them, and would you heal them? Help them and favor them, Lord. Bless them, and we stand alongside them. And Lord, again, we thank you for the chance, not just or the home that we have in the Vineyard, but we thank you for the home that we have in the kingdom of God. So we pray for every church in these lands. Fill us, Lord. Fill us with your strength and power. May we have your sight and vision for these days. And may we be a faithful, faithful church that worships you, that loves our communities, sees many come into the kingdom, and are true blessings to this world. We love you, Lord, and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, today we are back in the book of Philippians. We're actually going to finish up our verses in Philippians. Next week we'll do a bit of a recap, so you don't have to be too sad today. There will be one more after this to try and articulate all the things that God has done and said to us through this letter. And I think he's done a lot, actually. It's been a pretty special time as we've focused in on Philippians. And this simple letter has really pushed its way into our life together as a church family. And it's challenged us, it's comforted us, it's changed us. And we want to talk about that as we finish up today. We're going to talk about that a bit next week as well, and we firmly believe that the best is yet to come. So we're going to jump into chapter 4, verses 10 to 23. They'll be up on the screens behind you. Also, if you have a Bible, even better. Gold star in your crown in heaven for bringing your Bible today. Just kidding. Jesus doesn't love you more if you brought your Bible. I might love you more if you brought your Bible. Jesus loves you just the same. Anyway, we want to start by saying thanks for everything. One of the most important things to remember about this letter is it's a thank you letter. It's a thank you note from the Apostle Paul to this church in Philippi that he loves and that he planted. They've supported him in prayer and financially and every which way for a long, long time. And all that's going to come out in our verses here as Paul winds up his letter of thanks to them. We've said a lot of this before, but it's the most joyful of Paul's letters. There's a really special and deep friendship marked by warmth, kindness, and love between this church and Paul. And you're just going to see it come flooding out. And in verse 10, here we go, it starts off, and he says, I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you have renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you have been concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. He's rejoicing in the Lord over them and through them that they've renewed their concern for him. That's a really interesting word in Greek. It's like a botanical word, which means like when something is dormant over winter and then suddenly bursts into flower in spring, like those two trees out front in between kind of the evergreen or on either side of the evergreen out front. I don't know if you noticed this, but every year I think they're dead. One's doing better than the other, you know, but every year I'm like, this is the year, it's over. But then in springtime, you see these wonderful blossoms and things like that. And that's what Paul is saying. Like all of a sudden, seemingly from out of nowhere, your concern blossomed into flower for me. And he's, again, he's rejoicing over everything that he has written to them, all this stuff. And it's their gift to him, their financial gift that causes him to, again, be filled with the joy of the Lord. You need to remember he's joyful and crazy in love with Jesus and crazy in love with this church, but he's also in prison. And that just kind of melts your mind when you actually spend some time thinking about it. And prison is not a very nice place to be, but a Roman prison in the time when Paul would have been in one was a terrible place to be because they didn't feed you. If you wanted to stay alive in prison, you had to have friends or family or somebody like bring you food, or you had to buy your own food and stuff like that. And you had to have this kind of support and help or else you were going to die in prison. And so the Philippians had sent Epaphroditus with a gift to support him. And his joy is in this gift, but more than that, that they were thinking about him, that they were concerned about him. And in some ways, verse 10 sounds a little bit passive-aggressive, like, oh, finally, at last, you remembered me, you know, kind of thing. But it's not really like that. He knows they were always thinking about him. They just didn't have the opportunity to help. And sometimes they didn't have the opportunity to help because they didn't have the resources to help. They were facing persecution in Philippi themselves. They were facing poverty themselves. And at different points, they probably didn't even know where Paul was to even send help. Remember, this is, you know, we're just so used to our phones and all that stuff, and we can track each other and things like that. And they had no phones. They had no telephones. They had no nothing. And they had to rely on like an actual human coming and telling them or bringing a letter to say, well, where even is Paul? So that's probably why they lost track of him at times. And he's like, look, it was just such a, my joy just exploded when I realized that you still were with me and for me in friendship and things like that. And so he's rejoicing in their gift and he's rejoicing in the Lord. If you skip ahead to verses 15 and 16, he reminds them that they've always been there for him. They've always been there. Even when no one else was there with them, they were standing with them. There's just this long and deep friendship between Paul and this church. And in a few minutes, I'm going to talk about friendship. I'm going to talk about friendship between the Philippian church and Paul and some things we can learn from that. But for right now, it's just this heartfelt thank you between a church and a leader, and they're in partnership together for the sake of Jesus and his gospel. Okay. One thing I want to notice, though, I want us to notice, is that there were seasons and times when they couldn't help him and they couldn't serve him and things like that. But when they could, they did. Okay, and that's in their history, and that's what Paul is celebrating in the here and now, right? And so Paul says, when they had that, you had the opportunity, you took the opportunity, and thank you very much. And they didn't miss their moment. And we live in an age of distraction and apathy and self-centeredness and offense. And we're actually distracted by people whipping us up into offense all the time. All of that can mean we miss our moments because we're distracted. We miss our moments to show up and to bless and to serve and to make a difference in friendships and in family and in the real lives of other people around us, our church family, through love and care and kindness and generosity and our time and our focus and our attention. So when we get a moment, when we get an opportunity, let's not miss our opportunity and think deeply about that. Well, let's talk about the secret. Let's just talk about the secret, because Paul is going to let them and us in on one of his secrets. Verse 11, I'm not saying this because I'm in need, for I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. And verses 11 to 13, I think, are one of the most extraordinary sets of verses in the letter and probably the entire New Testament. There are some of the verses that we might call fairy tale verses because they sound impossible. Okay, but Paul is going to tell us that they are possible, and he's going to show us the secret. So he's just thanked them for the gift, then he quickly says that he's learned to be content whatever the circumstances. And I love the Bible. The Bible's changed me. And whether you believe in Jesus, whether you take the Bible seriously or not, kind of everybody alive today has to admit that the Bible has had an incredible impact on civilization. Okay? And I love it. And I used to, you know, say things like, oh, for the Bible nerds and stuff like that. But the Lord's rebuked me about that recently, so I'm not going to say that. We need to be bold. And one thing that I love about it, actually, is we get to see it interacting not only with us and our time and place, but with its own time and place and origin. Because this letter appeared into a time and a place and a context and a culture, and that happens to be really, really important to understand some of these verses. Philippi, the city of Philippi, was a blend of Greek and Roman culture, okay? And now here comes Paul with his Jewish and Christian worldview, and it's all kind of crashing together into one. And it's kind of interacting with all those different things. You might be like, what are you on about? Like, what are you? Well, here we go. I may have gotten a bit overexcited about this in the first service, so just be careful. But anyway, the word Paul uses for content, I have learned to be content in all things, was like a highly charged word in Paul's day because it signaled something. What it signaled is that Paul might be a Stoic or like one of the Stoic philosophers, okay? If you ever heard of Stoicism, anybody ever hear of Stoicism? It's making a comeback. You can sign up to the Daily Stoic and get Stoic thoughts sent to you. Many of you are Stoic in your demeanor and understanding, as I am. Nothing wrong with that, as long as Jesus is Lord and all that stuff. If you go on to what they are calling the manosphere, I'm not exactly sure what that is, but you can hear a lot about Stoicism and things like that. Some of you are looking at me like, what are you talking about? Anyway, long time ago, Stoicism was quite a big deal. All right. Anyway, Stoicism, what is it, right? So it's a moral philosophy of how to live in the world. It's been around a long time. It would have been very influential in Philippi. And one of the main teachings of Stoicism is that peace and contentment comes through self-sufficiency and mastery over emotion and circumstance through reason and self-control. And self-control is really, really important to Stoicism, okay? All right, is that ringing any bells from, like, I don't know, GCSE, RE, or something like that, whenever you do philosophy? No, okay, I can see from looks on your faces. Let me give you a quote to help explain this. It's from a guy called Vincent, who this will be explanatory for us. A man should be sufficient unto himself for all things, and able by the power of his own will to resist the force of circumstances, okay? Are you feeling the flavor? Like, I'm content through, like, I exert my will over my circumstances and nothing bothers me. I am an island. That kind of thing. All right? So that's interesting. You can see this contentment through self. Seneca the Younger, who was a Stoic philosopher and really smart guy, he did a lot of things, wrote a lot of things. He also tutored the Roman Emperor Nero. Seneca, Nero were around when Paul was around. Nero was a brutal persecutor of Christians, and he was a madman. And so the tutoring didn't go very well, I guess. Seneca puts it this way: the happy man is content with his present lot, no matter what it is, and is reconciled to his circumstances, right? So it's easy to see the similarities of what Paul is saying and Stoicism, if we're going in verse 11 here, and then even flowing into verse 12, where he says, I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. Okay? So you can kind of see this contentment and Paul's world and the world of Greco-Roman culture and Stoicism is like mixing together and colliding. And again, in verse 12, he says, I have learned the secret, or I've learned the mystery of this. And Stoic philosophers would say the secret or the mystery is self-sufficiency. and reason and your will. Okay? But Paul tells them, here's my secret. I've learned all these things, and I know all these things, and I can do everything, verse 13, not through my own will or reason. I can do everything through him who gives me strength. And he means Jesus. See that? So it's like culture, worldview colliding with the kingdom in a really powerful way. And Paul says, I have learned that secret. I can do all these things. I can find true contentment and joy in everything because of Jesus who strengthens me. So his secret, the secret to contentment and true joy in having plenty or having lack, free or in prison, he's writing this to them from prison. Secrets is deep faith, trust, and friendship with Jesus, and that shouldn't surprise us. In chapter 3, verse 8, he tells them this, what is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. Jesus is ground zero. He goes on in verse 10 of chapter 3, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his suffering. So the glory and the pain. He wants it all. He doesn't just want Jesus in the good times. He wants to know Jesus and live in that union with him and contentment with him. He has put knowing Jesus and experiencing him at the center of his life, and it allows him joy and contentment no matter what. If you go back to verse 12, you know, in our translation here, it says, I know what it is to be in need. Well, if you kind of dig into the languages and stuff like that, a different translation is, I know what it is like to be humbled. Okay? And that should draw our mind and would have drawn his hearers of this letter's minds back to chapter 2, verse 8. That magnificent hymn that is like the ground zero of this letter. Everything radiates out from this liturgy or hymn, and we spent like 3 whole Sundays going through just verses like 5 through 11 because it's so important to understanding and grasping the letter. But Paul says, I know what it's like to be humbled. And then we read in verse 8 of this hymn about Jesus being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Paul's saying that he has been following the way of Jesus, and that is the secret. I'm following the way of Jesus, his humility, and I'm now learning to walk in humility and to accept anything that comes my way because Jesus is ground zero of my life. Twice in verses 11 to 13, the ones we're looking at right now, Paul says that he's learned this contentment. He's learned it through faith and friendship with Jesus, which tells us if he learned it, it tells us we can learn it too. Earlier in chapter 4, verse 9, he told the Philippians, right, to imitate him and to follow Jesus as he follows Jesus. So this is Paul saying, this is a you need to know this kind of moment. You need to learn this. So how did he learn it? Not through brutal self-denial and stoic philosophy, but through dynamic union with Jesus, walking with him and following him in his way of humility. Paul knew joy in all things by choosing Jesus as the center of his life, knowing him deeply, and then imitating his humility and his way. And that's how we can learn it too. And that's why over and over and over again, we talk together about do you know Jesus intimately as friend, brother, and Lord? Are you learning to know Jesus this way? Because so much of our life flows out of our relationship with him. And whether you're at the very beginning of that journey or whether you've been on that journey for like 100 years, we love that. And we just want to keep inviting you into more. Because that's what basically Paul did. I want to know Christ. Even where he was at as the greatest apostle, he still wants to know Jesus deeper. Do we know Jesus? It is the bedrock. It is the foundation of so many things. And it is certainly the bedrock and the foundation of contentment. One of the things I think that's happened to us as we've been in this book, we'll talk about it a bit more next week, is we've been challenged by Jesus, by his humility, love, and his glory, and his goodness, and the command to follow him and all of those things. And it's increased hunger in so many of us for more of him, to know him more than we currently do. And those verses in chapter 3, we just discovered we want to know him more, just like Paul wants to know him more. And we've been hungering for more of him and his word, and so many of you have been telling me about that. Others of you, you have increased hunger to pray, and you've given yourself to a life of prayer in a way that's different than recently for you. And like hunger is burning there, and then there's ground being made there, and that is wonderful and amazing. One of the interesting things is that also that's coming up is brokenness. Like we're all realizing afresh that as we're hungering for more of Jesus, he's kind of showing us our brokenness, but also he's healing us. As we're hungering for him, he's showing us we're repenting and he's changing us. And as this progression keeps happening, one of the things he's giving us is joy. And I don't know if you've noticed this, but lots of you have been telling me and telling Harmony that you've noticed that we are more joyful, particularly in our worship, since we've been in Philippians. I don't think that should be a surprise. Like, this letter's rewired us a bit, and the Spirit of God has not just given us more joy and contentment in whatever circumstance we find ourselves, although he has done that. He's also shown us that unless we have Jesus at the center of our lives, we cannot be content at all. And so we're showing up to things different, with a hunger and a desire to know him differently, and he's meeting so many of us and is changing us. And one of the things I would say is we have a choice. We have a choice on which system or regime or rule that we want to live under. And the world says, consume all that you desire. Never be in lack. Fill yourself. And in so doing, the world then disciples us to never be content. The world also says, rely on yourself, on your own life, and on your own agenda. Do what's convenient. Don't do hard things. And it just disciples us in that way, and we learn to live under that regime. But then we wonder why we're riddled with anxiety and fear. We're living on the edge of burnout. Many of us are lonely, and we feel like we don't have anything to give our lives to. And it feels like happiness is elusive, and it like hovers out in front of us like a vapor and just beyond our reach. And it taunts us, saying, if you want to be happy, just do this. And that might mean whatever's in your social media feed, like, I don't know, go on a diet or build this habit or this life hack. If you just did this or got up just a little bit earlier or whatever, do these things and you will get happiness. And we reach for these things and then it's gone like a vapor and reappears like just further out from us. Do we want that regime? Or do we want to live under the gracious rule, reign, and administration of Jesus and his kingdom? And Jesus and his kingdom would say happiness is going to come and go. But deep, soul-filling joy is always available as we know him and embrace deep relationship with him, where he strengthens us, forgives us, heals us, and is with us no matter what comes our way. Where we have his family around us that we serve and are served by. We're given a cause and a kingdom bigger than ourselves, so we can practice contentment and the utter joy of putting others first and the utter joy of self-forgetfulness. And it's like which these verses just kind of speak to us, like which regime do you want to live under? Where are you reaching for happiness but missing joy? What if true joy is only found in Jesus? What if that's the secret? What if that's the secret? Where are you trying to rely on yourself when we were never meant to? What if God's for you? What if he sent his son Jesus to save you? And what if you can know him now and reach joy and contentment and hope no matter what your circumstances are? We need to move on, and I need to tell you that there's something or someone between us. Verses 14 to 19 returns us to Paul's thanks. So he's kind of leaving that little interlude and returning to his thanks to them for their gift to him. We've already seen how they've always stood with him. This is a long-standing friendship and like partnership in the gospel. You know, they give, but it isn't just gone and then Paul lives his best life, rich, driving a Ferrari around the ancient world or something like that. They share in the fruit of the gospel, So all the gospel wins, all the churches planted, all the miracles, all that stuff, they share in that with him. But they also, verse 14 says, they share in his troubles. He says, yet it was good of you to share in my troubles. They're in it together, thick and thin. And then look at verse 17. Paul's at pains to tell them he's not just in it for their money. He says, not that I'm looking for a gift, but I'm looking for what may be credited to your account. Their gift is credited to their account with God. And the terms he's using here, we don't have time to dig into these fabulous words, but they're like financial words, like banking words. Like, that's credited to their account, and that's accruing interest on their behalf, is the sense of it. And verse 18 calls them, I guess, fragrant offering, a sacrifice that God is pleased by. Because they aren't just giving Paul a gift, they're giving a sacrificial offering to the Lord, who is no man's debtor and always repays with interest. In verse 19, Paul says, you gave to me, but God is going to give to you. He is going to meet all of your needs, and not just the material needs. He's going to meet all of your needs, physical, emotional, spiritual, all your needs are going to be met. And they have many needs that God, they're relying on God to meet, even though they're sharing generously with Paul. The wonderful theologian Gordon Fee helps us out here, and he wonderfully sums up some of the themes in Philippians that we've seen and how God can meet their need in the midst of all this. He says, in their present suffering in the face of opposition, God will richly supply what is needed, steadfastness, joy, encouragement. In their need to advance the faith with one mindset, God will richly supply the grace and humility necessary for it. In the place of both grumbling and anxiety, which we've seen in our letter to the Philippians, God will be present with them as the God of peace. He will meet all of their needs, and not just material needs. Everything God will supply. It's telling us that for the Philippians, their love, their care, their service, their friendship, their support was not a net loss to them. It's a net gain. And their serving and loving and giving were actually conduits to God's activity and blessing in their life. Now, that doesn't mean that they gave to Paul and then, you know, God promises to make them rich, okay? Just like when we generously give, it doesn't mean we don't give it so that God then makes us rich, okay? That's prosperity gospel and heretical teaching, okay? So now, God often blesses his people, and that's certainly true, but we don't give it for that, and that's not what Paul's talking about. God will supply what they need, maybe not what they want, but he will supply what they need on multiple fronts. And the same is true for you and for me. When we love and serve sacrificially, when we spend our time and our energy and our attention and show financial generosity to people, it can feel to you and to me like it's just leaving us never to return. And we have to like conserve our energy, emotion, and resources and things like that. But Paul is saying, no, it's like a financial investment that pays dividends daily as the Lord meets your needs, it needs and you pursue him. And you might be like, really? Really? Yes, that's what he's saying. And you may remember last May, we did three or four sermons on generosity when we spoke from Paul's second epistle to the Corinthians. And we unpacked how all of this works. So you can, if you're interested or you missed those or you can't remember them, you can go back in the Wayback Machine, go onto our website and you can revisit all that. But just for this afternoon's sake, we have to look no further than the words of Jesus himself, where he said, store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moths and vermin do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. Jesus himself said, you do these things and you're storing up treasures in heaven. A theologian called G. Walter Hansen helps us with this. He says, the Philippians can expect that their investments in Paul's life and ministry will yield daily profits until the final day of reckoning, the total amount of fruit credited to their account. The fruit flowing out of their relationship with God through Christ Jesus will be continually increasing. And that's amazing. And I think what Philippians is trying to tell us, the Spirit of God in Philippians is trying to tell us, is that we can live free and generous lives, spending ourselves on the service and love of others for Jesus' sake without anxiety. And I, this week, needed to hear this. I don't know what you needed to hear this week, but I needed to hear this week. And I needed to stop thinking of holding back my energy and time and service in the name of self-preservation. And I need to trust in the Father who will meet all of my needs. And He has glorious riches, far more than anyone could ever need. He has an inexhaustible supply, and I needed to hear that and be reminded of that. Do you need to hear that and be reminded of that? What if the ways in which you serve and you love people, what if those are like investments in the kingdom that is pleasing to the Father? And what if there's reward in that? And what if there's like a return, a kingdom return on your investment? What if that pays kingdom dividends? And what if the Father meets our needs as we give our lives away for His sake all around us? And I just had a sense that I was expending things, and then I was looking to people to recognize that. And that was like a need I had. And I had like my perspective shifted. I needed to shift my expectation to the Father to meet my need. And I was like, it was like I was looking in the wrong spot. And I wonder if anybody's feeling that today, where you feel like you have to conserve and not go too far with serving and loving and giving because you just haven't had a response from people or a church or an organization or whatever before, like you felt like you needed. And I just wonder if it's like just a tiny shift in perspective where it's like, no, actually look to the Lord. He's going to meet your needs there. I also think there's something here for us on friendship in these verses. Again, got a little overexcited in the first service about this. But anyway, there's a guy called Aristotle. Anybody ever hear of him? Yeah, he's pretty important. He died in 322 BC, so it's like 350-odd years maybe. My maths aren't great, but before Paul. And he was really influential. He's still influential today. And he famously wrote a lot about friendship. I don't know if you know that. And he had three levels of friendship. And this would have been like important in Philippi at the time. Okay, so he had three levels of friendship, very influential in culture and society. His first level, and it's like the worst level of friendship, he called it utility. Okay, and that just means we're friends because you're useful to me. And the minute you stop being useful to me, we're not friends anymore. Okay? Okay. Not great, in case you're wondering. His second level of friendship, he called pleasure. Okay? And that's the kind of friendship that, like, we have a laugh together, we have the crack together, and all that stuff. And it's great, and it's wonderful, and we feel really close emotional intimacy and stuff like that. But it's also the kind of friendship that as soon as the crack is gone, it's like, it's no crack at all, we're out of here. Because, like, you're not fun anymore. I'm going to go find some other people that are fun, right? Okay? It's that kind of friendship. Okay? The third level of friendship, and it's the highest level, and it's the best level, he called virtue, friendships of virtue. Okay? And that is like you have a deep, mutual, sacrificial love. The kind of friendship where we say the hard things to each other. We're in it for the long haul. It's very deep. And we are better people because we're friends with each other. Like we push each other to be the best people we can possibly be. It's kind of a summation of that. Again, would have been really influential in Philippi and Paul's thought. Anyway, what is so clear is that Paul wants the Philippians to know they are in the highest levels of friendship, friendship of virtue. And they're not just merely useful to him. And I think there's some things for us to think about here, some markers for true friendship for us to think about. First is verse 14, true friendships, friendships of virtue, which, you know, if you're like, which one do I want? You know, you want virtue, right? You're willing to share in troubles and sorrows. So are you in your friendships? Or do you push those away? Or do you dump your troubles and sorrows on your friend and don't listen to theirs? So that's one thing we could learn. Another thing comes from verses 15 to 16, just this ongoing commitment to each other over many years and like this really sacrificial service. That's a marker we can see and learn from a friendship of virtue, right? But see, what's really interesting and very important is it isn't just Paul and this church in the friendship relationship. There's something or someone between them. Okay? It's a friendship centered around Jesus and his cause and his mission. All right? Jesus is empowering this friendship by his Spirit, and he's drawing them powerfully together in unity and around a common cause and purpose and love, and that is the gospel and Jesus himself. That's the context and cause and the center of gravity for their deep, rich friendship of virtue. Okay? And that's really important. It's never a waste of time to think about what St. Augustine said, so we're going to think about what St. Augustine said about Jesus being the center of friendships. He actually wrote a lot about friendships too. You only love your friend truly, after all, when you love God in your friend. Either because he is in him, or in order that he may be in him. That is true love and respect. There is no true friendship unless you weld it between souls that cling together by the charity poured forth in their hearts by the Holy Spirit. We're going to probably need to think about that for the rest of the day, I think, right? But there's no true friendship unless you weld it between souls that cling together through what the Holy Spirit's doing among them. Isn't that interesting? If you want deep and rich friendships, you have to be in it for more than what you get out of it. Anybody can tell you that. You have to be willing to go to the long haul. You have to give yourself fully. And you need to let the mercy and purpose and beauty of Jesus ground and center your friendship. Would you think about that for your friendships right here, right now? What are they based on? Are they based on what I get from them? If so, maybe they need to go from utility or pleasure to virtue. How could that impact your life? How could that impact where you feel lonely? How could that impact where others around you feel lonely? What if we cultivated friendships of virtue? And the way we do that is to bring Jesus into these friendships, because he, by his Spirit, empowers you to be a friend. And you have him as a focal point, as a cause bigger than the two of you. As this massive center of gravity that the two of you get to be in orbit around. And would you think about that? And would you do that in your friendships? It's like, how would I give myself to some kind of thing? Well, let Jesus empower you to love and serve and be present and to forgive each other and do life together. And if you're like, I've got a friendship, we're both followers of Jesus, but we don't really talk about Jesus, that's got to change. And would you just make Jesus the center of your friendships? Would you go deeper beyond hanging out? Now, it's great to hang out and all that stuff, and I'm not saying you got to study the Bible 24/7, as wonderful as that would be, but is there any moment where you let Jesus be the center of gravity in your friendship, where you get to love him together and be on mission together in his kingdom, and maybe you just need to go first and to take the risk and to just say, hey, could we pray about that together? Or hey, could we talk about my relationship with Jesus a bit? Could we do that together? Could that part of our friendship open up and blossom? Maybe you just need to take the risk. So I'm just challenging you to take the risk. I took the risk this week. I had a phone call with somebody who I've known for a long, 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 long time. Love very much. Life hasn't gone great for this person. And we've been friends a long time. And they are a follower of Jesus, and I am a follower of Jesus. But as I've said, that has never been the center of gravity or basis of our relationship. And they were just saying how difficult and challenging things were. And I just knew in my heart that I needed to take a risk. And I just said, look, for right here, right now, just over the phone, can I please pray for you? And they were a bit surprised, but they were like, yes, you can. And so I prayed for them, and we just made our shared faith in Jesus our meeting point. And it had an effect on me, and it had an effect on them pretty powerfully. And then slowly, I think the nature of our relationship maybe changing, going a different place. It certainly opened up in me a desire to pray for them more and to talk to them more and to just want the best for them more and maybe be a better friend to them. And that's how it works. Would you take a risk on that? We need to talk about glory, and then we need to be done. Back to verse 19. Paul says, and my God will meet all of your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus, or the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus. If you want to see and know God, if you want the riches of of God's glory. If you want to experience His glory, it's made manifest to us, it's shown to us, it's modeled to us, it's given to us in Jesus Christ. That's what He's saying. You want the glory? He's given it to you already in Jesus. Are you taking it? In a different letter, Paul writes this, 2 Corinthians 4, 6, "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' made His light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Jesus." God's glory is displayed in the face of Jesus. If you want to know God, if you want to taste God's glory, if you want God's glory and light to shine upon you and change your life, look in the face of Jesus. That's what he's saying. Jesus is the Son of God. He's the fullness of God. He's our Savior. He's our friend. He is the way. He's the good shepherd. He's the gate of heaven. He's the bread of life. If you're rethinking Jesus, would you read John's Gospel this month? If you're wondering, is there a God? And if there is a God, what would He say to me? I believe He'd say, "I love you, I want you, I can rescue you. Come to me through faith in my Son, Jesus." Verse 20, Paul just has an explosion of praise for everything in the letter that's brought him joy. He's just giving God glory for everything. It's amazing. He's in prison and he's just passionately worshiping the Lord. Verses 21 and 22, Paul greets everyone there in the church. And remember, these letters were read out publicly because most people couldn't read. So it was a big gathering to be read out and things like that. And everybody would have felt seen by Paul. And that's important. He says that everybody's with him, greets the Philippians, even those from Caesar's household. Now, this is a big deal because Philippi was a Roman colony, as you know, especially devoted to the worship of the emperor. And they would have called him Savior and Lord. That's what they called the Roman emperor and worshipped him in a cult of emperor worship, right? We went over all this. And the Philippian church, whom he's writing to, is being persecuted because they refused to worship Caesar and they called Jesus Lord and Savior. Okay? And Paul is in Caesar's prison for exactly the same thing, proclaiming that Jesus is Lord and not Caesar. But amazingly, Paul must have shared Jesus with or found Jesus' followers at the heart of Caesar's household. And what he's saying is here, is like, this would have been shocking to them. Like, he's saying, don't lose heart. The Spirit blows where He wills. Don't go weary in living for Jesus and worshiping Him. Don't grow weary in sharing your faith, even with the most unlikely person. Because even at the heart of empire, Caesar's household, there are Jesus followers proclaiming Jesus as Lord and Savior. Isn't that profound and wonderful and encouraging? And if you're praying for somebody right now, you're trying to share Jesus with somebody right now, and you're discouraged, don't be discouraged. Don't be discouraged. The Spirit blows where He wills. Keep praying. Keep sharing Jesus. And if Paul can see something like this happen in Caesar's household from a Roman prison, what might you see if we keep in step with the Spirit? The last verse in our letter, I want to just linger on for a second. Verse 23. "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit." Amen. He says, grace be with your spirit. What does he bless them with? What does he sign off with? What does he bless us with? What is like his last words to them? What does the word of God say to you here? Does it say, do better? Does it say, try harder? Is it some passive-aggressive anger vehicle? Is it frustration in you? No, it's grace. Grace, 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 spoken over you and spoken over your life. What does Paul want burned into their souls as the most important thing they hear from him? Right into their very hearts, where it's alive and active and energized and empowered by the Spirit when they need it most. Grace. That's what he wants them. That's what he wants for us. Will you receive that this afternoon? Where do you need grace? Where do you need grace for what you're facing or where you're failing? I think many of us, myself included, need a fresh encounter. Some of you need an encounter for the first time with God's grace to us in Jesus. I believe that God is real. He is profoundly with us in Jesus and by his Holy Spirit. And he's reaching out to you with his unmerited favor. He's interested in you. He can save you. He is for you. And we all get the chance to turn to Jesus and to know him deeper and deeper, or return to Jesus and to come into relationship with him as the bedrock of our joy, our faith, and our contentment, so that we can fulfill our purpose, so that we can love God deeply and experience him no matter what comes our way. Why don't you stand? We're going to pray for some people in a moment. And if you're trained to pray, you can come up and help me pray for people. But if you're here and you're thinking about faith or coming back to faith, or it's just a kind of confusing journey where you are with faith, and you're wondering who is God, I just would encourage you to look into the face of Jesus and turn to him. And if that's what you want to do this morning, we want to pray with you. And what does God have for you in Jesus? What would he say to you? Grace, grace, grace. Others of you, what I said about evangelism really stirred your heart. You've grown a bit weary, and you're like, that person I've longed for to come into faith, it just hasn't worked out, and maybe I should give up. I don't think you should give up, and you should take our verses today as a word to you to continue and to persevere. Others of you, you've really been stirred by what we said about friendship, and you're thinking hard about it. And God is going to change the nature of your friendships, even so those of you that are married, your friendship with your spouse. And he's going to be empowering that. If you want strength to go on that journey and to take a risk and to bring more of Jesus into your friendships of virtue, we want to pray for you. Others of you feel weary. You've been serving. You've been loving. You've been giving of yourself and your resources, but you just feel weary in that, like, I don't know if I can keep going. I just feel like the Lord wants to meet your needs. God himself wants to take responsibility for meeting your needs. He's going to come by his Spirit as we pray for you, and he's going to pour out what you need. And so if that's you, we want to do that. So I'm just going to pray for us, and then I'll be up here. I'd love to pray for you. There'll be a bunch of other people. We'll pray for anything you need, physical, emotional, spiritual. But I want to bless you with the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ to be with your Spirit. Lord, would we know that to the depths of our soul? Could we have an encounter with your grace for us? Would you fill us, cleanse us, fill us with your joy? Would you break shame off of each and every one of us? We proclaim, and I proclaim over this community, that we are washed and surrounded by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's with us, it's in us, it's on us. It's all over us. So we reject shame, and we reject the regime of the world, and we step afresh into the kingdom of God and its gracious and graceful Savior, Lord Jesus. Come, Holy Spirit, and heal us and help us and change us. Let us be the church that you had in mind. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for listening to this message. For all the latest information about what's happening in the life of our church, or if you have any questions or comments, head over to BelfastCityVineyard.com.